our reading here, at least, we're going to cover 6 through 21. We finished up with verse 5 last week, and so we'll make this move into 6 through 21 and see how far we get with that this morning. So, who has that and can read those verses for us?
Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world, in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth.
Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand that the will of the Lord, what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ.
All right. So, last time we were talking about being imitators of God, and that carried us way through verse 5. This week, Paul starts off by saying, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So let's just start out with, what kind of empty words would be inclined to deceive us?
False message.
Okay. What else?
Liberty is license.
Okay. Somebody knows what words I can't spell correctly. If I misspell it, you can tell me. What else? I mean, here is a false message. Where would that message come from? How would somebody get that message to give us? Must have asked a hard question.
Misinterpret the scriptures.
You know, even Paul says, when sins abound, grace abounds all the more. But then he goes on to make sure that we don't turn it into this by saying, so then should I sin more that grace might abound more? God forbid. That's over in Romans. Sometimes these words even are when a portion of Scripture is taken, I'll say, out of context, or at least out of the general intended meaning, and send us another direction. What else?
False promises.
False promises? Yeah, okay. So why is this question hard? Or is it? Is this a hard question? I didn't think it would be. I thought, you know, you could throw a thousand things up here in just a minute, because the world is full of this kind of stuff. You know, people talk about, I mean, if you get out in the circles, you know, it's one thing, and this is part of the dichotomy, the division that I wanted to draw. It's one thing to think about the lies of the world. And there's a ton of those out there. You know, God is dead was one back in the 60s. And instead, now it's God is irrelevant. Not so much that God is dead or even that he exists, that it was, you know, whatever. But, and the world will tell us that there are scientific basis for rejecting things of the scriptures. That's the one that's common about what the scriptures clearly say is a sin, which is homosexuality. They will say, well, there's a biological basis for that. You know, there's just a lot of worldly stuff out there. There's also the worldly trends in the sense that right now it's considered hateful to tell somebody that by many, not by all certainly, but by many, that Jesus Christ is the only way you can be reconciled to God. It's the only way you can have peace with God, and that he is the dividing point between those that will find eternal punishment and those that will find an eternity with him in heaven. And so that's hateful to tell somebody that. There's no consideration to whether or not, well, if that's true, it's loving to tell somebody that. So there's an underlying assumption that that must be false, and you're just being mean to make people uncomfortable with who they are. That's another worldly trend. Who you are is what makes everything important. And so if you are an atheist, then that's who you are. Or if you philosophy is the main thing, then you should feel good about that because that's who you are. And all kinds of worldly things. And that's certainly an issue. People can get uncomfortable with relating to the world because of those worldly things. You can be made very uncomfortable to be in the presence of those worldly influences. But there's another side to this too that I don't want to miss, because an awful lot of the empty words come from within the church. What, and I don't mean, I hope, not within our church, but within the bigger umbrella of Christianity. What kinds of things tend to be the empty words that come within our own, I will say, people that call themselves Christians or groups that call themselves Christians? Salvation by works, that's maybe code for several different things. One certainly is what we've been studying, that the difference in doctrine between what the Catholic Church teaches and what we understand from the scriptures. It could also be an inappropriate view of baptism, that it is actually the baptizing that saves you. It could be a lot of other things like that. What else?
I don't know if this is what you're looking for or not, but I know I've been guilty of this, but you know, I'll say, well, I'll be praying for you, and then do I really?
Well, yeah, there can be some disingenuous words sent out as, you know, as good feeling, as good intentions, and some of that can exist. I'm thinking more along the lines of those doctrinal things that might mislead us.
Traditions of sorts.
There's a ton of traditions out there. And traditions can get raised up to be more important than Scripture, and that's unfortunate. I mean, that's just how this church has always done it. And it is hard for a mainline, someone who's been in a mainline church or a mainline church itself, to break with tradition to say, we were wrong. And I'm not trying to pick on him here, but, you know, even in R.C. Sproul debating with John MacArthur about the practice of infant baptism, which R.C. Sproul's been a part of, you know, he will quickly concede that, I don't know quickly, but he will concede that based on purely a scriptural view, John MacArthur's rejection of infant baptism would be correct, that there's not rejection of it so much, but that there's not a scriptural mandate for it, I think R.C. would agree with. But he believes it's a good practice because, and he relates it to some things. It's really hard for somebody to depart from things that have been long-standing practices in a denomination or a group that they're a part of. And that's really tough. Now, that's a little bit different than empty words, because there weren't a lot of traditions to fall back on here, except for what we call the Judaizers. Those that had been in the Jewish faith had a tough time departing from the practices in Judaism. And so they were trying to bring those into the church as a first necessity to become believers. We've talked about that. But the kinds of things, and just to kind of cut to the chase a little bit so we can move on, the kinds of things that we need to be aware of are those things out there where churches will say things that would be contrary to what we see in the scriptures, and they're usually based out of, well, my God's a God of love, so he would never send anybody to hell, and, you know, things like that. Now, that's a real obvious one that's out there, but when you look at the scriptures are pretty clear and plain for the most part. I mean, even Peter said, Paul has some stuff in there that's a little hard to deal with and understand, so there are some difficult things too, but in the main, you can pick up God's word and it's clear and straightforward. And yet, there's a current movement to say, well, you know, it's pretty arrogant to say, I understand what God's word says. So they're real hesitant to say anything is hard and anything is truly the truth. And so, you know, we just need to be aware that it is from within that sometimes the greatest damage is done to the kingdom of God, as the gospel is adjusted, as the clear teachings of Christ are adjusted. And so we need to be careful, particularly when we understand this. What usually goes with empty words and being deceptive? And I'll answer the question, and it is usually an appeal to emotion and an appeal to human logic. People don't go back to the word and say, man, I was reading this, and I'm convicted. This has got to be the truth. And somebody else say, well, yeah, but look at this verse. And when they're all done, you're not going to come up with empty words that way. The only way you're going to come up with empty words is to bring on top of either scriptures or ignore scriptures and say, you know, it's just not kind to tell somebody that Jesus is the only way. How could you be so mean? How could you be so hateful? And so now all of a sudden you find yourself on the defensive. You just called me hateful. I'm not hateful. I don't believe that. But they defined hateful, and so you let them use their definition of, hey, it's hateful to tell somebody. That's kind of hard. Well, you know, unless you're really thinking, say, no, wait a minute. It isn't hateful to tell somebody, for example, if they had a disease and they were going to die from it, but there's a cure, it's not hateful to tell somebody, you've got all the symptoms of this disease. You need to go get treated. That's not hateful. What's hateful is to ignore that. But you know, you have to be on your game to recognize that there's empty words here. Words without meaning, words without truth behind them. I talk too much. Thoughts, comments?
I don't know. There's something going on in my mind a little bit. I don't know if I can express it. I think we need to be careful when a particular person, man, whatever, interprets the scriptures and seems to be on the right track. And what I guess what I'm saying is, I think we need to be careful not to start holding him up as the authority, you know, without going back and checking the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Just going on his comments and his interpretations. Because it's a lot easier for us to read something like that and understand, grasp it, and to go the scripture, that because scripture is hard to interpret sometimes on our own, and mm-hmm. it's easy to let somebody do that for us.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we need to be careful with that.
Mm-hmm. And our alarm bells ought to be going off if somebody's bringing something to us and they're not going to the trouble of making it clear why that's what the scriptures say, and even relating that to other scriptures from time to time. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not down on somebody that brings you a whole sermon out of three words out of a verse. I mean, sometimes that's what's there. But we need to be realizing that if that's the truth, there's probably other scriptures that are going to point you in that exact same direction. There's even some value in going to verses that might seem a little different to see how they relate together. So that would be an alarm bell, but you're right. It's when we begin to trust people more than the word that we get in the bind. Other thoughts? Okay, so it's interesting in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What's the connection from this that was we see in this verse between disobedience and empty words? Didn't think that was a hard question.
So you it's something that you believe, but if you don't obey, you might have the similar things with empty words and disobedience.
Well, come at it from the other direction. If you start with empty words there in the first part of the verse, for because of these things, the empty words, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience.
To me, it's just, of course, to me it's simple, therefore it probably is not right. But it's simple in the sense that empty words are words of man and man's regenerate his thought versus the truth of the Word of God. To me, mm-hmm. It's very simple.
It is simple, and the end product is for those folks that follow empty words, they're being disobedient. And because of that disobedience, then God's wrath will come upon them. So the connection is, just like Ted said, you know, it's man versus God, so man's thoughts and concepts compared to God's thoughts and concepts, man's in their error lead to errors that are outright disobedience to God. And so this kind of goes against the folks that would say, well, you know, if you're sincere, that's really important to God, and he's going to honor your sincerity. No. These people are sincerely following philosophies of men, or whatever you want to call it. These empty words are leading them to wrong conclusions and thus wrong behaviors, and thus the wrath of God's going to come upon those folks because they paid attention to and followed these empty words.
Hitler was really very sincere.
But very sincerely did it, yeah. Yeah.
Very sincere.
Very sincere.
Sincerely wrong.
I know.
You know, with just one little quick comment about that, Hitler, his escaping the assassination attempts convinced him that God had ordained him in his position. You talk about empty words, but yet sincere.
Well, the Apostle Paul was, before, when he was persecuting Christians, he was zealous to the point of being zealous and sincere.
Mm-hmm.
He thought he was doing God's work right to the T. Find out that wasn't the case.
He found out clearly it wasn't the case. So, verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. So don't join in these kinds of behaviors, these kinds of following after empty words. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So,
Rick, I really noticed there, it doesn't say for some of you.
Yeah, that's the truth.
For you, which encompasses mm-hmm. everyone.
Yeah.
Lest they get too big-headed.
Yeah, we aren't, and it wasn't because we were super smart that we're not here, that we're not in that category. It's because of the grace of God. But good point, Ted. It isn't just a few of us. It's all of us were darkness, but now you are light. Now, darkness and light get used for lots of different things in the scriptures, or maybe a couple at least that stand out. So what darkness and light stand for here?
The light and the truth. The truth and the light.
Yeah, truth is light. And this emptiness or this falsehood is darkness. So what we see here is we're really talking about truth. So say you used to be false. You were of the false ones or false, but now you are light or truthful in the Lord. It's not just you said a true thing, the sun came up this morning, but it's the meaningful truth that we find in Jesus Christ. And so walk as children of the light. So if we are the truth, then our behavior ought to be consistent with the truth. We're back there, you know, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and all the way through Ephesians, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So what do we mean by fruit here in this case? What do we mean by fruit?
Evidence.
Okay, evidence. That's a part of it.
Your obedience makes you fruit. I mean, obedience.
Well, obedience is the doing, okay. But the fruit is the results.
Yeah.
So this is really about the results of following the truth. We're going to see goodness and righteousness and truth flow out of people who are of the truth. And I think verse 10 just kind of stood out to me. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I appreciated the way Paul said that. He didn't say knowing what is pleasing to the Lord. He said trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul is acknowledging here, I think, the challenging aspect of knowing what pleases God and how that's a lifetime of growth. Because, you know, there's 24 hours in a day, and it just takes some time. This last Friday, I was in a study. I wish I could remember who they were quoting. I think it was Charles Spurgeon. That he said, you know, the first commandment is, what is the first, the greatest commandment? Not necessarily. What is, when Jesus said, there's two great commandments, what was the first one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, depending on which passage you look at. And Charles Spurgeon said, and it was just his own humble estimation, but if a person tried to do that for 5 seconds, they probably wouldn't make it. Or something like that. Essentially, that's a pretty tall order to even just a few moments really have all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength focused on the Lord. And so now you got 24 hours in a day. I don't know how many 5-second periods that is. But, you know, that's quite a task to really have that kind of day in and day out focus. And so I appreciate how Paul said that here, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How do we learn what's pleasing to the Lord? How do you begin to figure it out? Scripture is way up there on the list. There is an element of experience to it, absolutely. You know, sometimes you think, you know, I'm going to go do this thing, and whether it's, confront somebody about something or whatever, and you go in with great motives, and, you know, you're trying to serve the Lord, and you go, when you get all done, you go, well, if that's honoring God, I give up, you know, because it turned into something that was, you know, I lost my temper while I was doing it or whatever, and so, you know, you might go in with great motives, but, well, that isn't how it's done, obviously. Next time, I'm going to try something a little different because I know God probably wasn't happy with how I handled this one. And so there is a certain element of failure and repentance, failure and adjustment, and even failure and success. You know, you go, hey, this time it worked. Obviously, I need to be more patient, kind, considerate in my speech, whatever the right words are. You know, we do learn as we go. What brings that fruit out in us. So that's good. Other comments on how we try to learn or how we do learn what is pleasing to the Lord?
Watch more mature Christians.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And here's a really good one. And sometimes I'm not sure people take it seriously when you ask for it, but ask for feedback. Ask for critical comments. Ask for, this is the way I do it. I say, you know, I know that there's a ton of things I'm blind to. Because we don't look at ourselves realistically. Hallelujah. But we don't look at ourselves realistically. And so we need somebody on occasion to pick a few things off for us and say, well, you realize you're pretty disrespectful when. Oh, no, I didn't know that. Thank you. You know, we learn from other people being our mirror. And that can be very painful. So, you know, expect it to be painful. Either that or you will be, oh, no, you're just wonderful. That's usually the two answers you get. Either something that just go, ow, I'm not quite sorry I asked, but almost. Or you know, it's like, well, I didn't gain much out of that question. So
the learning, too. I mean, trying to learn is like you don't do the same thing the same way every time. You know, it's you've got to remember the past and what, you know, apply that and learn from it, like you said, you know, through your experiences. But, yeah, if you just hit the same thing the same way every time, you're not learning.
Yeah, that's like trying to raise kids. You get one, you go through a couple years, and the next one comes along, and you try the same things, and you
didn't work.
Sorry, little kid ain't responding right. You know, you find out that different inputs sometimes give different results.
All through the Proverbs, it says to seek wisdom, mm-hmm. search wisdom. And I'm embarrassed to say, but I'm 42 years old before I was ever really able to define wisdom. But wisdom is understand. Wisdom is learning what this Bible says, mm-hmm. learning what the Scriptures say, and the understanding that it calls for. Proverbs is applying that to my life and my decisions every day. So diligently seeking wisdom in mm-hmm. these Scriptures to apply them to my life and understand what it says has really been helpful to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you're just describing the learning process we all go through. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly the way it works. We pick up, and sometimes the teaching process isn't a whole lot of fun. Because a part of it is living out James. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance will have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That starts with trials. Every time you read that passage, trials is at the front end of it. And those trials are valuable. God's suffering that he brings in our lives is, you know, we tend to think when something bad is happening, that Satan is, I mean, that's the modern vernacular. Oh, man, Satan's really picking on me. Family's been sick. My kid's been rebellious. You know, Satan's just having a heyday. Not if you go over and read what Paul says about the thorn in his flesh. The thorn in the flesh, Paul describes as a messenger from who? But actually, you got to read a little bit, because this is a satanic messenger that God sent. That really kind of stuff makes you stop and think for a minute. Here is God using a satanic message in Paul's life, because he calls it a messenger of Satan at one point, but then he also says, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, and God sent it so that I might be, if you read it, humble. Boy, that you know, now we put suffering in a whole new box, because all those things that we say were satanic, were they really? You know, it's a part of God teaching us what's pleasing to the Lord. So, other comments or thoughts? Okay, let's look at verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret. And then he talks about things becoming visible in the light. So, what does he tell us about the deeds of darkness? How should we respond to the deeds of darkness?
Reject it.
Okay, reject it. How do we reject it? We can be a little more specific, probably.
Don't do it.
Don't get caught up in it. Don't participate in it. You know, we get in those uncomfortable situations in the workplace, in the school, in our leisure time, with our friends at the lake, whatever, where there are some deeds of darkness that crop up. And you have that moment when, this isn't good. And you're trying to decide how to react to that. And you go, well, you know, I'm not going to really, really participate, but you kind of hang around where I'm not. I don't have enough wisdom to tell you that, you know, that you that every time you need to go run your car and go home. That's not, I don't know what all the right answers are, but I do know that many times it seems unnecessarily confrontational to fully disengage. And I'm just going to hold up for you that what here are the words. The words are, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now, how that applies in specific to those awkward, uncomfortable situations, I can't slice and dice that for you nice and neatly here and tell you how you should respond every time. But certainly there's a line somewhere where hanging around it becomes participation. And you'll have to draw those lines for yourself on where you move from being tolerating in the presence of versus participating in. But the next part's tougher. Yeah, go ahead.
My book says to rebuke and expose them.
Well, that's the next piece. Because the next part's even harder. And that is that even expose them or rebuke and put them out in the light. So that's a responsibility that's even tougher. Because now it's not just a matter of not participating. You can do that and not say a word. You can do that just by, well, hey, I got to run to the restroom, I'll be back. Whatever. Now we're given more responsibility, but rebuke and expose them. So what are you being asked to do? It's right here.
Speak out against them. Instead of just walking away, you have to stand there and tell them where they're wrong, I guess, or why you're not.
You know, it's real easy to paint a mental image of a drunken party and go, hey guys, I'm sorry, I just can't be a part of this. And frankly, I'll just give you some other advice. Go back and read Proverbs. When a guy's drunk, isn't the time to try to explain something to him either. So, you know, you're not off the hook, but you're off the hook for a moment, I'd say. But it's easy to think of those worldly settings where something's going on in a place and you go, you know, typically worldly living, this is wrong. You know, and so I'm not going to participate in it. And I think there's value in following the word here. I wouldn't want to detract from this at all. But I think the mindset that Paul's got going here, that isn't the main thing he's thinking about when he's talking about it. The main thing he's thinking about is going back up to verse 8. You've got empty words going on. So when somebody comes in and engages you in a conversation and says, why are you always picking on these gay folk? You know, they're just born that way, you know? And I'm not trying to pick on anything. I'm just using an example, okay? Just so don't think I'm focused on that. But it is a matter of trying to explore the sciences with them. It's a matter then of saying, wait a minute, I'll tell you exactly why I have a problem with it. And it isn't out of meanness, it's out of love that I would say, God's word says it's wrong. I mean, that's the main thing we're being asked to do. Why do I know that the main thing is shining God's word on it? Well, look right ahead to verse 13. All things become visible when they're exposed to the light. What did we say the light was? So what we're being told to do is, when the deeds of darkness are going on, don't sit there with your flashlight off. Turn the light on and say, hey, wait a minute. We're having a conversation here that is being contrary to God's word. Now, if it's in this setting, you know, that's exactly the way to say it. Hey, stop. That's not what God's word says. Now, in other settings, it might be, let me tell you why I don't believe it. It's because I believe in God. I mean, you got to lay a little more foundation before you just jump to a Bible verse. So you'll have to use some wisdom there in how you say it. But the idea here is, get the light out. And here's your light. We already established that's the metaphor, the way Paul's using it here. So all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. And actually, that whole verse, because of the way the words are in Greek, could be said, everything becomes visible when you turn the light on, not turn it on, because turn it on doesn't fit. You know, if you think about that, turn on the light, that's a phrase that only works since about 1900. You know, the only first light you could turn it on, the rest of them you had to light them or whatever. So it's the light that makes these things visible. If you don't use the light, the truth won't be seen and the message of Christ won't be heard. Hence we see in verse 14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So, where does that awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead come from? Turn over to Isaiah 60, verse 1. Yes. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. That's the best relationship we can find to that verse. But here's Paul, you know, using that in kind of a more enlightened way, and talking about, you know, wake up, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so he links that in with Christ, which truly is a light. Go back to John 1 and we'd see that Jesus was a light and was a life, in him was life and the life was a light of men. So that's, we know that that's a typical scriptural reference. There are some other potential verses in there based on what I see in the New American Standard. This is the one I picked out of another commentary that said that was a link. So maybe that isn't the best link, I don't know. So while we're, just to do a quick recap on 6 through 14, stay away from these empty words. They'll mess you up. Because if you follow them, you are joining in with the sons of disobedience. Yes, you were dark, but now you're light, so walk like you're light. And don't participate in these deeds, but instead, make sure the light shines on so they can be seen toward the goal of those that are asleep and dead will be awakened to Jesus Christ, and that light of Christ will shine not only on them, but on you as well. Thoughts, comments? Okay. It would probably be unwise to not go over to Colossians 2, 6 through 10, so let's do that. Colossians 2, 6 through 10 is similar in some respects to parts of this passage. Oh, that's chapter 3. No wonder. Good verses, but not the ones we were looking for. Colossians 2, 6 through 10. Who's got that?
So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive in hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority.
Okay, and you could keep going. It talks more about what Christ has done, but this gets at the root of it here. So it kind of starts out similar to what we've been studying these passages in Ephesians, doesn't it? Therefore, as you receive Christ, verse 6, so walk in him. And it really, this next strong statement is just wonderful. Makes you sound like you are impervious to the world, to bad things in your life. Having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. That's a wonderful picture here. That's a great person. That's who I want to be, right? Then verse 8. I mean, he doesn't even hesitate. See to it, he's saying to these people who've told her in this wonderful condition, See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You got a thought, Ted?
Yes, I read this. When I received Christ, I know that was instantaneous, but as we read through all this, built up and rooted, it just speaks to me as a life of maturity in Christ. It parallels, I think, our own physical and earthly life. I think I do things differently than I did as a teenager. And because of my maturity in Christ, I think I deal a lot differently in the spiritual things as well. So I think we need to keep that in mind. It's a journey of maturity. It's something, a lot of those things don't happen all at once.
Imagine being in the place of a parent, building on what Ted just said. Imagine being in the place of a parent and your kid did something rebellious, went drinking, and out of his drunkenness, he wrecked a car and then ran from the police. Okay. And what's the first thought when you get this phone call, when you find out the details of what this child of yours has done? What's your first thought?
How stupid are you?
Yeah, you know better. And I think that's why Paul and the rest of the scriptures, you see in Peter, you're born of an imperishable seed. Here we see, you know, you've received Christ. You've been firmly rooted. You're now being built up. So just as you were instructed in overflowing with gratitude, so walking in. I think the point is they keep pointing us back to that strong foundation for confidence and then go on to say, so now, let me talk to you about today and some of the boneheadedness that you have a tendency to go do. I mean, it's the same thing if I was talking to a kid that would do that, my first thoughts were, don't you know better? I mean, why did you think this was going to lead to something good? You know, you've got more understanding than that. You know, that's the first place you point back to is your foundation, it doesn't support the direction you're going. And so I think the same thing is true the way Paul does it. And Ted is exactly right. But that's how we get into maturity. We go back and remind ourselves of where we're coming from, and now let's deal with something. And what Paul has to constantly deal with is people's tendency to be sucked into a number of different philosophies. He's dealing with the Greek philosophies that keep pouring out. He's dealing with the Judaizers who want to take them back to a Jewish tradition. He's dealing with people who come in and say, oh, God gave me a vision. And he's saying, and that's when he gets over in 1 Corinthians, or 2nd, one of the two Corinthians, and says, well, I don't like to brag, so let me tell you about somebody. And he's talking about himself and how he'd been taken into heaven and shown things he can't even describe. He's been forbidden to describe, and so he tells them. But the reason he's doing that is he got these people running around saying, oh my, God's just given me this wonderful vision. And you can't argue with those things. You can't verify them. You can't find out which ones are true and which ones are false. You know, you're really limited on how to work with those things and how to refute them. So Paul's saying, don't get caught up in those things. In verse 8, so let no one take you captive. And it's interesting, he didn't say, don't let somebody come in and twist your thoughts. Because they're not in just trying to change your mind a little bit. They don't want to just repoint you. Now the person that's talking to you might, because they might be very sincere in what they're doing. But if you get back behind it, what are the elementary principles of this world? When was the first elementary principle of this world displayed in action?
Surely you will not die.
Surely you will not die. It actually even goes back, you're real close, it goes back just one step further. Did God really say not to eat? They called into question the very word of God. Satan did it. That's the elementary principle of the world, the most foundational one. There's a lot of others out there that will put man above God, be very man-centered, and a lot. We could talk for hours about the elementary principles of the world, but when you get right down to it, see to it that no one take you captive. Were Adam and Eve and all of their descendants taken captive as a result of being caught up in what Satan did there? Absolutely. And what he's saying is, don't be captive. Don't be taken captive through this philosophy and deception and where it comes from. Rather than according to Christ, or follow Christ and said, for in him, so he takes you back to it, all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And I like verse 10. And in him, the way the New American Standard says it, you have been made complete. But that doesn't mean you're self-sufficient, because he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, it goes on to talk about other things that have happened. And even goes on to baptism. So, you know, this is really important that we be on guard, because this is the age-old technique that Satan has used and taken many astray. And Paul's saying, watch out, don't get caught up in it, and even expose it. Thoughts, comments? Let's just turn the page over to chapter 3, verse 6, just to remind us of something. Paul didn't package it quite the same here in Colossians, but Colossians 3, 6. Let's read 5 and 6. Who's got that for us? Colossians 3, 5 and 6.
Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience.
It's interesting. Where did we last hear in our talk this morning about the sons of disobedience?
Ephesians.
In Ephesians. And it said the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, referring to their being led astray by, I forgot the words Ephesians used, empty words. So, but here once again, God is talking about through Paul that his wrath will be poured out on the sons of disobedience. In this case, the fruit of their being taken, following these empty words, is listed a little more. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. So, kind of an interesting link to what we, a little more explanation to what we saw over in Ephesians. Let's turn over to John 12, 34 to 37 for a minute, and that'll kind of finish out these verses. John 12, 34 through 37. You could back up to verse 33. We're kind of starting in the middle of a passage where Jesus is interacting with God, and matter of fact, if you went up to verse 27, Jesus is talking to the crowd. He says, my soul's become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this hour I came to the world. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Voice comes out of heaven. I've been glorified in it and will glorify it again. Crowds heard that, and some called it thunder, and others said angels spoke. Jesus said, this voice didn't come for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment's on the world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. In verse 32, and if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw men to myself. And then let's pick it up in verse 33. I don't know what I said before, but let's read 33 through 37. Anyone?
But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him.
Okay. So, you know, here's Jesus. Now, we're using light a little different here. Before we said it was truth. Here, Jesus is himself the light. But of course, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so the only point here is that Jesus is talking about walking in the light. And he's talking about darkness overtaking. So run to the light to keep the darkness away. And while you have in the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. And when we see in the scriptures, like we saw sons of disobedience earlier, we say sons of light. What does sons of mean? When we use that kind of a phrase, what are we talking about? You ever heard the phrase like father, like son? You know, we tend to mimic our parents. So the next time your kids misbehave, then give that a little thought. But anyway, we tend to mimic our parents, and we tend to have the characteristics and traits that come through that. And so the point of, you say sons of disobedience, you're saying the people who are characterized by disobedience. You know, and Jesus said at one point, you know, if you were of your father Abraham, you'd do the deeds of Abraham, but instead you're the father of the devil. And you do the deeds of the devil, pointing out their hypocrisy and their lying. And so he's focusing them on that. So maybe that's a minor point, but I had that in my notes, we covered it. But let's back up. What's the hardest thing that we were faced with as a challenge today out of this lesson? What do you think? What's the hardest for you?
To obey.
Okay, to obey. Okay.
When I'm at work and people are gossiping, people are telling bad jokes, telling anything that's contrary to what this Bible says, I need to refrain from that. I need to walk away. I need to flee. Mm-hmm. And not become a part of that. Mm-hmm. Or even listening to a degree is a sin. Mm-hmm. Expose it.
Yeah. You know, I guess I would challenge all of you here to say, is there anything in here tougher than at the end of verse 11? Yeah, the first part of verse 11 is difficult. Don't participate in the deeds or be obedient. But even expose those deeds. And you know, that's going to require some wisdom. I would really encourage you to pray for wisdom as you live out that verse. Not to be hesitant, but also not to be foolish and... Because, I mean, I can think of a person where I work that has a reputation of just being only abrasive as he brings the scriptures to bear on people's lives. And, you know, just one of those guys that, you know, the scriptures should be showing us the truth. Instead, the way he uses the scriptures, many people feel like they just got stabbed without understanding that there's something behind that where he's wishing the best for them. Now, he's matured in the last few years, but certainly in previous years, that wasn't the case. So some wisdom is worthwhile, but even done poorly, the place to start is to expose these things as being contrary to the law. And particularly when you're working with your Christian friends. I don't mean working at work, but interacting with your Christian friends, because the Christian community right now, if you get outside of a pretty small group, has a lot of really bad, untruthful things floating around in it that are contrary to God's Word. And, you know, it's up to us to turn the flashlight on with wisdom, with God's direction, and certainly out of a motivation of love for them, and they've got to know that. But it's our job to do that. Any other questions and comments this morning? I hope you're leaving feeling uncomfortable if that's not something you already do. Because we should be uncomfortable if the Word of God tells us to do something that we're not doing. Any other comments, thoughts?
But even Jesus says not cashing gold to the swine. So like you said,
that's where the wisdom comes in.
Christian friend, because there's some people out there who are lost.
We should expect the world to act like the world. And the world doesn't care what the Word of God says. So when we're... That's part of the wisdom is when you're, you know, that coworker that is, by all outward appearances, utterly heathen, just to use a term that will make sense. The place to engage that person isn't some doctrinal issue out of the scriptures, the place to engage that person is Jesus Christ is a path you could have peace with God. I mean, that's the place to start, the gospel with those folks. And so that's where we should be. But when somebody's taking the name of Christ on themselves and then isn't consistent with the word, we have to be kind enough to them to say, why do you go that direction? Because that's not what I read in the word. Anything else?
I was reading Romans 14 this week, and it's dealing with basically Christians who are legalistic, and you need to bear with them and be patient. And yeah, I don't know how to begin to deal with that, because it seems to indicate that you just bear with them. And, you know, when do you expose the truth?
Go to Romans 14 just a minute. That's good, and worth talking about. It's a good passage to bring on top of this. And I'm not going to take just a minute of your time with this, but and it's interestingly enough, the dividing concept here is whether or not you eat meat sacrificed to idols. And the way Paul writes this, both sides are going to think they're the right one and the mature one. So it works no matter which side of this argument you're on. Verse 14:1, now accept the one who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats or not, to regard it with contempt for the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Now, that's an interesting passage to bring on top of this. I ought to finish that, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? So, you know, here's people acting out of a conviction about meat sacrificed to idols and whether or not it's okay to eat those meats. That's an important factor. Now, what's the truth of the matter? The idol is a dead thing. So when you eat a meat sacrificed to idol, the only reason it could be bad is if somehow somebody believes that as a result you are agreeing with that idol worship. So that's one side of it. The other side of it is, by eating it, I'm showing this is meaningless. I don't care whether it was killed in front of this statue or not. It's just meat. I'm going to eat some meat. I need some meat to eat. I bought it at the store. And so this is an issue, and there are many in the scriptures that are out there that, frankly, there's no right and wrong. Is it bad? Is it inappropriate to say, you know, I've just got conviction. I'm not going to eat any meat sacrificed to idols. I just don't feel good about it. I'm uncomfortable with it, so I'm not going to do it. Is that wrong? No. And it's also not wrong to say, it's a dead idol. What difference does it make? So there are some things that there's no right and wrong. For example, in my own personal life, I've never had a drink of alcohol, and I never will, willingly, knowingly. There is one exception. When I was a kid, I guess there was some punch at a wedding, and I didn't know it had alcohol in it. As far as I know, that's the only time I ever had any alcohol in my life. Now, am I going to say that if you had a glass of wine with your meal, you're sinning? No. This is something that, for me, I'm just not comfortable with it. So why would I violate that? Why would I violate my own conscience? And see, now we're into matters of conscience. And so we need to leave room for that. But when somebody says, oh, Muhammad and Christ are all the same, there's no room for that. This isn't giving us room or direction to not be judgmental there. Because the point that Paul is making here, both of those folks are servants of God. They have a different matter of conscience on this issue. Don't find fault with each other, but accept one another. But when we get over things that are clearly disrupting the message of the gospel, clearly contrary to specific direction we're given, that's when you stop and say, wait a minute, my Bible says. And frankly, the best way to do that, I talked about wisdom a moment ago, is a question. Why do you think that's okay? Because, well, I read this. And let them answer the question. You know, at some point, they're probably going to give you an answer where you go, I was wrong. Because we can get things wrong out of the scriptures. So sometimes it may be that we're the ones that get to learn. So whatever that's worth. Let's close the word of prayer. Lord, you're kind and gracious, and you're also very trustworthy. And so it's again, as we started the day in our prayer, it's out of trust. We trust you to lead us in this. You know, all we want to do, Lord, is try to learn what's pleasing to you. You've given us some words through Paul. We want to carry them out. They may not be in the real situation. It's going to probably feel different than it does when we think about it. So, Lord, we ask you for wisdom. We ask you to guide us. We ask your Holy Spirit to be involved. We pray that you would not let us be timid, but be bold, but out of that boldness, wisdom, and not foolishness. It's all for your glory, Lord, and we know that. And so we trust you to lead us in that direction. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.